As they're going, why don't you take out your bulletin, turn to the back side of the bulletin there, an outline of our message. We begin a new series this morning. If you have a Bible handy, grab it. You're going to need it. We're going to look at three different verses and simply introduce the topic at hand, what we're going to look at the next 6 weeks or so. This topic will take us up to Memorial Day into the summer, God willing. When's the last time that you sought out expert advice? When's the last time that a situation or circumstance really was beyond your own personal expertise? And you needed somebody who, via their knowledge or training, experience, knew more or knew better than you did about this situation. And therefore, you entrusted yourself in the situation to them. I would suspect most of you, if not almost all of us, sought expert advice this past week or sometime prior to April 15th. I did my own taxes once. And actually, we learned from the experience that we were not smart enough. We didn't understand the laws enough. Tax codes. Who of you would consider yourself an expert? We even have a lawyer here who's shaking his head. Baffling, isn't it? And so probably every year about this time, you lean on somebody whose expertise is far greater than yours in that area, don't you? Last Monday night, Kim and I, a little consultation in our room about 2 in the morning, determined we better seek the advice of an expert. We've been able to do a fair amount with home remedies, helping kids in physical situations, but the pain was beyond our ability to deal with. The temperature was rising. We realized we got a situation where I need to go to the doctor, to the emergency room, and find someone who's an expert. Thankfully, that person, with the help of technology, was able to diagnose what could have been a very dangerous and was potentially dangerous situation. And we give thanks for an opportunity, as many of you can look back on, to say there's an expert, somebody who studied and prepped and who has experience far beyond ours that we can lean on in a situation like that. Hey, I bet you it hadn't been too long since you were driving your car and your sensory perception was sharp as always, and you began to sense a vibration. That seems unusual. And then you smelled a smell. It's not my car air conditioning. Just tinge of burnt rubber smell coming through the manifold. And by the time your third sense kicked in and you saw the smoke, you realized it was time to take that jalopy over to an expert, didn't you? Better take it and check it in to the car doctor, because your ability in mechanics was limited as far as to determine what exactly is going on with a car. Anybody been down that road as of late? All of us have, haven't we? Now, somebody asked me one time if I was an expert, and I said definitely not, because I have broken the word down. I understand the definition. If you haven't done so, let me tell you this morning what an expert is. Let's break it into two parts. Expert. An ex is a has-been, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. How many of you have been drips under pressure? I'm not, surely. Would not recognize myself as such an expert. Next time you see somebody who has PhD in front of their name, ask them if they know what that stands for. The smartest people I've asked really have no clue what PhD stands for. Well, that's old English. It comes from the olden days when it was the post hole digger. So if you got a PhD, you may not be quite as impressed now when you see that guy. Sorry to hear that. Post hole digger, huh? You know what, there is a topic which all of us are intimately involved and which we would do well to seek expert advice. And I would suggest that it could be life-saving in many respects for us if we were to do so. And there is someone that I would, in the right sense, consider an expert. on this topic. He is the author of this topic in particular, and part and parcel with his nature is the area of love, and as a result, relationships. And this morning and for the next several weeks, I would like to seek expert advice with your permission and to do so publicly as we open this book and as we look to information from God as to what he tells us we ought to expect, what we ought to know, the attitudes that we're to assume, and actions that follow in terms of the area of love and relationships. You know, love is a primary topic of Scripture. There are a variety of topics that are covered in Scripture, but throughout its pages, love repetitively appears. Over 600 verses and references just to the topic of, or to the word itself, love. That's impressive to me. Is one of the all-time primary themes of Scripture. The all-time favorite verse of the Bible, probably all of you have committed to memory, is a verse that centers on the topic of love. For God so loved the world. He was so concerned about the state of our humanity. He couldn't help himself. He had to move into action as love is active. He gave his son. Love. We just saw in the book of Galatians that the entire law can be summed up in one command. Paul told the Galatian believers in chapter 5, verse 14. Remember? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Go back to the Old Testament and this volleying about the law, and he says, you know, it's not that difficult. It's very simple. If you love others like you love yourself, basically you fulfilled what God intended when he gave the law to begin with. Love. We also looked at last week, Galatians 5, 6, the only thing that counts, what matters in the end of the matter in that respect. Do you remember? Is faith expressing itself how? Through love. When it all comes down to it, that's what counts, what is of most value to God in the end. Now, love implies relationships, doesn't it? You have to have someone else there in order for love to be love. In essence, it's interpersonal, not intrapersonal, but interpersonal, between two at least. Others, and if at least an other, for love to be relevant and potent. If you have your Bible, grab it and turn over to a familiar passage in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. And here we find an expert in the topic of God and his word who approaches Jesus for advice. Now, he does so, I think, cunningly. Jesus smells a rat in this situation. However, he complies with the question. And I think he probably surprised those who were listening. Matthew chapter 22. If you're there, turn over to verse 34. And let's pick up in the paragraph there preceding Jesus' response. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Those are the two religious parties. It would be like the Democrats and the Republicans, okay, if this were a political issue. The Sadducees were much more politically inclined. They were the ruling class of Jews. They were the ones who made up the bulk of the ruling Jewish council. And as a result, they tended to be much more liberal politically. They were in line with, to a large degree, the Roman Empire, even as Jews. In contrast, the Pharisees were the religious zealots. They were the conservatives, religiously speaking, and would have been much more inclined to buck the tide of what was happening politically at the time with Rome. The Sadducees had a shot at Jesus. He stumped them. So they got together, the Pharisees, and they sent one of their brightest, verse 35, an expert in the law. And he tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Remember, calculated some 612 commandments that were given to the Jews. In the law of Moses, the words of Moses, the Pentateuch, which one is most important? Jesus, without hesitation, replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Without question, Jesus said, this is first. It's the greatest commandment. Gone from Deuteronomy chapter 6. But notice he leaves them with a second. He said, let me give you a bonus here because they're related. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, not only the law, but notice the prophets. That is the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it's divided into three parts. The law, the prophets, and David. The Psalms, the poetic writings. But David was also considered a prophet. And I think in essence, Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament, everything that's been written down to date, hinges on these two. To love God with everything you've got, number one. And secondly, to love your neighbor, how? As if he were you. It's everything to God. He breaks this idea of love down into two basic components or categories. He qualifies them. Number one, love God. Your relationship with God is primary. It's first. But related to that, always connected to it, is your relationship with others. That you concern yourself with them as if they were you. Wow. Now, in the Bible, there is a disciple who has been given a nickname, even though Jesus didn't call him such. We know him as the Apostle John. But one of his nicknames is the Apostle of Love. Sounds like a radio DJ, the Doctor of Love, doesn't it? He's the Apostle of Love, and with good reason. There are over 600 citations to the word love in the Bible. 1/6 of those, over 100, are written by John. Of the 40 authors of Scripture, it's disproportionate to a large degree. John is so impressed, apparently, with the love of God as he discovered it in Jesus Christ. He just can't stop writing about it. He takes note of everything Jesus says about love. And then when he writes his letter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it is chock full of references to love. He's the apostle of love, John. If you've got your Bible, turn over to his letter towards the end of the Bible, almost to Revelation, 1 John. And if you go there to chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, John in chapter 3 of this letter is impressed with God's love when he writes how great a love the Father has lavished upon us. He's lavished us. He's poured out his love on us. How do we know? He calls us his children. He's adopted us into his family. I've heard this phrase used with adopted kids before, you know, when they're questioning whether they are loved. And the mother or the father will say, "Honey, you were chosen. Maybe a brother or sister that we had naturally, but you are someone that we picked out because you were that special." And that's what John says. I am so impressed with the fact that God would choose me. I got adopted into his family, John, 1 John 3:1. He goes on later to say we love him, 1 John 4:19. Of all the reasons that you could love God, John says, you know why we love him? Because he first loved us. It's natural, isn't it? You reap what you sow. When you plant love in someone's life, it's pretty hard to resist. It's the most powerful force in the universe, I think, love. But John here in 1 John chapter 4 makes, I think, a great summary statement about love, verse 7, as it relates to the great commandment there, the greatest commandment, to love God and secondly to love our neighbors. He writes in chapter 4, verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another." Why? He tells us, "For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Verse 8, in contrast, however, whoever does not love does not know God. And we can add all kinds of elements to that verse. Well, what if they go to church on Sundays? What if they've read their Bible from cover to cover? What if they pray regularly or they give money to good causes? So we'll see in 1 Corinthians 13 in a few minutes if the incentive, if the motive isn't out of love, means nothing. Whoever does not love does not know God. How can that be? Well, he tells us, because God is love. Please note, it doesn't say that love is God. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says that God is love. There's a difference. The essence of his nature, his character, his being, part and parcel with who he is love. He always acts consistently with himself. He cannot contradict himself, we're told in Scripture. So whatever God does, even as you study the story with the children this morning of Sodom and Gomorrah, ultimately God is acting in love. It's severe love. It's love. God is love. And on John goes as he amplifies the idea. Loving one another, the apostle of love, struck himself by the fact that God loved himself. And responding ultimately, automatically, I think, in love. Now there's a chapter in Scripture that encodes, it really reduces and I think helps solidify more about what we mean by love, how to define love. Interestingly enough, it is called the love chapter. How many of you know where that's at in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 12, 14. It is in the Bible, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13. Be honest here. How many of you had this one read at your wedding? I bet you most of us could probably recite verbatim in the Old English because we've heard it read so many times if you've attended many weddings in your life. Good for you if you did. It's an excellent reminder of what love means. I'd like to suggest that we take a few weeks, several weeks at that, and let's work our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning, simply in terms of introduction, let's survey it. Let's just read it. As always, when you open a part of the Bible, you have to look at the context in which it is found. And the context, the immediate context, is chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Paul is working with a group of Christians that if I were to give them a name besides the Christians at Corinth, if we were to call them by a certain congregational name, it's always interesting. We did this years ago, this exercise, when we kind of tweaked the name of this church. What are we going to call ourselves? And I like as I drive around and I see the billboards for churches, I kind of like to just see what people call themselves. I've got several favorites of congregations and what they call themselves, you know. And it's getting even more creative today, isn't it? There are some churches that are really kind of stepping off the edge, I think. They're getting just a little bit too, in fashion with the times, but they have their own little ways of calling themselves. I've entitled this church Cranky Christian Community Church. How would you like to attend Cranky Christian Community Church? Hey, where do you guys go? Cranky Christian. Is that right? Can't wait to visit. Do you know what somebody said to me the other day? You know, I'd heard somebody, whether he read it or saw it, you know, if you're stranded on a desert island, I think it came out of a book that was recently written, and all you had to read was the Bible. What kind of Christian would you be when you came off that island? I said, I better hope that they don't read 1 Corinthians, because I love the fact that the Bible is candid, it's open. Warts and all, you get a look at some of the greatest saints and realize that they had some of the most heinous sins committed in their lives as well. You look at groups of churches, Jesus, as he addresses the churches in Revelation, Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Ephesus, they're dealing with some major issues there in those congregations. The reality of the fact is whenever you have people, you have problems. If you notice that, parents, the more numerous your family becomes, the more problems you create. Along with that, I would suggest joys and privileges and grace, but there's always going to be that element in the equation. And what we have here in Corinth is a problematic situation. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians because this church is out of line in a number of ways. They're really dealing with some issues. And I think he's discouraged as he writes this letter. In context, one of the areas that they're struggling is in the area of spiritual gifts. Apparently a very powerful church, the Holy Spirit has moved powerfully in this congregation. And it's always possible with a gift it can be abused. Because God gives you a gift and you're manager. And you can take the gift that you've been given and you can use it in such a way that it honors God and serves others. Or you can become self-centered with that which God has gifted you and abuse it. And we see that here, and so Paul corrects some of those issues in chapter 12 and some abuses that they were experiencing apparently as a congregation. And as he is expounding on the idea of being a body, one body but diverse, unity and diversity, keeping in check those two elements within a congregation, and specifically dealing with the different gifts that God gives and their appropriate uses, always to edify others. Then he brings us into focus, what I think is of essence here. Ultimately, it's the incentive or the motive behind even the use of gifts. He says in the last verse, 31 of chapter 12, eagerly desire greater gifts. Hey, these are good gifts, good things, if you go back and study chapter 12. Praise the Lord for the 12, 15 different manifestations of the Spirit that he acknowledges here. And there are more. But he says there's something even greater here. Next verse. And now, I will show you the most excellent way. You want to know? It's the way of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, one of the gifts that he is dealing with, apparently was being abused at that time. He says, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. You may be impressed, God isn't. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, wow. You know anybody like that? We got a few of them on TV, don't we? If I have not love, it's not out of love. I can hardly read the words. In God's economy, you're worth nothing. No thing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames. Wow, we applaud people like that who rush into a burning building. What courage. But he says, if you don't do it out of love, nothing gained. Much lost. Zero gain. What is love? He begins to tell us. Love is patient. Of his kind. Tells us what it does and it does not do. Does not envy. Does not boast. Is not proud. Is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Hey, it keeps no record of wrongs. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but just the opposite. It rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Those are absolutes, aren't they? In every situation, you want to know what love does? Never fails. It just keeps on going. It doesn't give up. Verse 8. Where there are prophecies, back to chapter 12, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, sooner or later it'll be irrelevant. It'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. In analogy, verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways, or put childish ways behind me. Now, he said, we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror. Then, someday, we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall know fully, even as I am fully known. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. There's a trinity there, isn't there? These are really, in essence, when you sift down reality, what is left over from God's perspective, what matters most: faith, hope, and love. You know the last line, don't you? Of the three, you know what God thinks is most important? Love. And so he exhorts us, and I exhort you, as I exhort myself. Chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love. You want to go that way? How many of you are willing to travel that route? It's the high road, isn't it? Necessarily, it'll be the harder road if you're willing to invest yourself. It's going to cost you everything. I think, as Jesus promised, you have much more to gain than what you could possibly give up. Notice in terms of application. Anybody remember the old song, The Love Train? Jim, help me out here. Who sang that?
OJ.
The OJs. Thank you. You want to sing it for us? Get on the love train, remember? I asked somebody earlier this week if that was an appropriate example. I was hoping I wasn't getting into some dark territory with the song. I can't remember the lyrics to it. Isn't that terrible? You remember the song, but you never really listened to the lyrics till later. I'm going to ask you to join up, to get on board with us. We're heading somewhere for the next 6 weeks. We're going to take a trip, a little tour, and you're invited to join us. That sound good to you? You want to go on vacation with the Irwins? No. That sounds like more work than fun, doesn't it? Leave the kids behind here. I made a list of 130 adults in this church. Your name is on that list, most likely. And I'm going to watch and see. I'm hoping for 80%. There's a kind of a tentative rule, 80% rule. Pretty well carries in almost every group. I'd like to see 80% of our adults jump in, full-fledged, get wet, all the way to the top of your head. Hey, don't just wade out into the water. Water's great. Plunge. Three things that I'm going to ask you to consider doing. They're written here for your information. We'll begin next Sunday, if you're on board. First of all, I want you to join us on Sunday mornings. It seems obvious. Hey, I know there's all kinds of things happening Sunday mornings. And if perchance you were to miss a sickness or unexpected engagement, maybe you know you're going to be out of town, you can get a copy of what's said on Sunday mornings on any given Sunday. I would encourage you to pick up and follow through. Not only Sunday morning service, but I want to invite you to join us next door. If you wanted to insult my wife and you were to come to dinner and sit down and eat one of those meals for which she has become famous in Gilead Township, and she were to say, and you were to say to her, you know what, I'm going to get going. We've been here an hour. I've got a lot to do today. And say, she were to say to you, but just a minute, I've got fresh raspberry pie in the oven. It'll be ready any second. And a big gollop of, is it dollop or gollop? Dollop, with a D, of Breyer's ice cream on top, melting. Can you taste it from where you're seated right now? How many of you would have the nerve to turn that one down? Wouldn't you stay for dessert? We're going to serve dessert next door starting next Sunday. And what is going to happen there is related to number two. We want to follow through with a book. Have we got our books in the library or in the lobby this morning, Jenny? If you didn't get one last week, The Relationship Principles of Jesus. I expect to sell out. We only bought 60, and I've suggested to couples that you could share the book and read it together or read it each at your time. But it's a daily reading kind of book, one of those 40-day, 6-week readings. I want to encourage you to pick up a copy of that book, and as we've done occasionally in the past, we will meet to survey to review a week's worth of material. The book is going to be an excellent fill-in, I think, for things that are said here, and even more so in terms of specifics as love relates to your life and relationships. Don't start reading yet. We'll start next Monday, a week from tomorrow, and we're going to try to finish about Memorial Day as a congregation. So happening here, if we sell out of books, you can order them at the bookstore. You won't get the price, but I don't know, Jenny, if you're going to be back there and you want to collect the orders. If we need some, we'll go ahead and see if we can get a church discount and get them at $12. You'll probably pay close to $20 for the book if you buy it otherwise. So, number three, I want to encourage you to plug into a small group. I've kind of cast the nets to 10 different directions, the people who've sponsored or facilitated groups in the past. And we're setting up 10 groups who will meet throughout the week at different places and different times according to convenient schedules, geographically, most of the time, and I want to encourage you to plug in. Your name has probably already been given to somebody who will probably call you and say, hey, our group is meeting near your house or in this neighborhood certain night. Would you like to join us or during the day or this afternoon? And if that's an inconvenient time for you, look for another group. They'll be posted next Sunday that might work better for your schedule. If you can only do one of the three, I'm going to step out on the limb here. Let me suggest you do number three. Can't be here on Sundays and you're not going to read the book, I'll tell you what, if you joined a group, I would suggest that that could be one of the most meaningful things that happens in this series. The material that we're going to look at, well done presentation, about a 20-minute video each Sunday presented by Rick Warren, and as a result, we will have a series, fill in the blanks from the video, and then a series of questions to review and apply. Some of the principles that he touches on, which in fact are correlated to some degree with the book. So I think there's a neat relationship between the book and the video. I'm going to skirt the edges and probably go a little different twist, but not unrelated as we look at love and relationships. Have you got the challenge? Do you see what's required? If you're going to get wet here, you've got an invitation to three different aspects of what we're going to do for 6 weeks. As a result, number two, I'm hoping that you and I will honestly and thoroughly evaluate ourselves regarding this topic of love and relationships. All of us, I'm positive, have work to do. And if necessary, we ought to seek expert advice. Not from Dr. Laura or from Dear Abby, not Montel Williams, as many are seeking desperately to improve their relationships via current media. Let's go to the source of love. Let's go to God and determine, Lord, is there something specific that I need to change attitudes or actions, incentives? I think all of us have got work to do, don't we? Because relationships are cyclic. They're seldom static, aren't they? They tend to run in cycles, and all of us all the time are relating to others and learning to love as God has loved us. Finally, expect God to work in your life. I really believe that God wants to do something in my heart and yours. As Scripture tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is being sure of what you hope for. What are you hoping for in the area of relationships? If you don't have faith, the writer of Hebrews says, and faith expecting God to reward you, being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you cannot see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because those who believe must, or those who trust him must believe that he exists, and secondly, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I think God wants to give you a premium in your life, and I think he wants to fulfill you like never before, even though you may be challenged like never before in this area of relationships, and specifically love. Lord, thanks for getting us started this morning. We've got work to do. All of us do daily, all the time. This, as I suggest, is the most significant area of our lives. It's what matters most. And yet, it is ultimately linked to our relationship with you. We love because you first loved us. So I pray that you would envelop us with a greater sense of your love, of how valuable we are. We've been adopted into your family. And that via your spirit and the power you've given us, we can respond to you in love with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we would gladly turn around to those around us, our neighbors, in whatever form or fashion we find them, and respond to them in love.